read it little by little as we go through it. I'll explain what it means by what it says. It's a story, so I'm not gonna like break it into points or anything. I'm just gonna retell the story and tell you what that means and then how it applies to our lives. But before we get into it, I want to start with a question. I want you to answer the question, how stoppable am I? How stoppable are you? How easy do you give up? How many of you have seen the movie The Dawn Wall? Oh, let me tell you about this amazing documentary. About 5-6 years ago, this movie came out telling the story of Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Jorgeson in their attempt to ascend one of the faces of El Capitan, the 3,000-foot rock in Yosemite National Park. They wanted to ascend a face of that cliff that had never been ascended before. Now, it's called the Dawn Wall because it's the place where the rising sun first touches anything in Yosemite National Park. And it is a cliff of just sheer granite. So these two guys spent 6 years hanging from the top of the Dawn Wall, suspended in ropes, looking for tiny little finger holds, tiny little cracks where they could maybe sequence a route up this cliff. It had been climbed before, but never free climbed, never without the support of ropes to pull and spikes in the rock to pull. They were harnessed up, so what they did was safe, but they totally ascended the rock just with their own hands and feet. By the time they mapped it out, there were 32 pitches, what are called pitches. I'm not a climber, so I'm just using their words. A pitch is a run that you can make with about one length of rope. And so sometimes it'll be 100 feet, sometimes 300, 32 pitches to get to the top of the Dawn Wall. And in December 2014, they decided they were ready to go. So they gathered their gear, they gathered their team, and they started to climb. And literally for weeks, they lived on the face of this cliff. They suspended cots and slept there about 1,000 feet off the valley floor. They gathered the attention of the world on this impossible quest. They were doing interviews on their cell phones from their little beds on the top or on the side of this cliff. And it was a media frenzy. Well, it was an amazing story that Tommy Caldwell was on the wall at all. Because 15 years earlier, he had been climbing as a 20-year-old in Kyrgyzstan. He was climbing and was actually kidnapped by terrorists and marched around the mountain for several days. And finally, he basically set his team free, Tommy did, from these terrorists by grabbing one of them and pushing him off the side of a cliff. And then as a 20-year-old, he had to live with that experience and try to recover from the trauma of not only being kidnapped and his life in danger and seeing other people die, but then killing someone with his own hands. Well, he started to remodel a cabin. He lived in Estes Park. He started to remodel a cabin up in Estes Park. He got his finger caught on the table saw and chopped one of his fingers right off. He's a mountain climber. You need every one of these. And his doctor told him, and all the other climbing friends told him, you need to find a new career. You're never going to climb again. But he decided he would not be stopped. So he figured out how to climb with 20% fewer assets on his left hand and started to set records. Well, in the midst of all of that, his marriage broke up, which is what caused him to set his sights on the Dawn Wall. He needed something to keep going, something to motivate him, something to just not give up. So he and Kevin were climbing the Dawn Wall and doing pretty well. They made the first 14 pitches without any hiccup, but the 15th pitch, pitch 15, was about a 300-foot horizontal scramble where the only finger holds were like razor-thin, serrated edges of granite that Kevin had never successfully done even in practice. Tommy scrambled across like Spider-Man, and Kevin slipped, and slipped again, and again. And of course, he was held up by his ropes. He wasn't falling to his death. But every time he fell, it would rip up his fingers, and he would have to rest for hours, sometimes for days, trying to complete pitch 15. And again, this is a media frenzy. The valley floor is filled with cameras and supporters and people watching them. After a week trying to complete pitch 15 and 10 failed attempts, Kevin Jorgeson finally scrambled across, and they made it basically to the top of the Don Wall days later with tears and cheers, instant fame. And it's this amazing, inspiring story of perseverance and resilience. Every time I watch the movie, and it's been several times, it drives me to the question, how stoppable am I? What makes me want to give up? What makes me want to continue? Well, it's the question that the church faces in Acts chapter 4. And so let's turn there if you haven't already. I'm just going to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, look it up on your phone, because it'll help you to know I'm not sucking this out of my thumb. All right? Just read along as we go through it. Acts chapter 4. We'll start in verse 5. Peter and John, two apostles, have been thrown into jail for a miracle that they performed and then some teaching that they followed up with. It's a pretty straightforward story, but it's the first time that the early Christians face any opposition. The question is, will they stop? And it's an important question. Let me set the book of Acts in the story the whole Bible is telling, just real quickly. This is why this matters for all of us, whether or not you're a Christian. The Bible tells the story of a good God who created a good creation and put human beings in paradise with one mission. Fill the earth with replicas of me. The Bible tells us that humans were created in the image of God. This noble, high calling, reflecting things about God that nothing else in creation could show. Well, our first parents had that job, fill the earth with replicas of God, and they failed because they were pretty much like us. They were suspicious of God. They didn't believe he actually was good. They doubted him. They thought he was holding out on them. And so they made a choice to disobey God and plunged all of creation as we know it into ruin, disintegration, and despair. The result of their decision is the world as we know it. Broken, sinful, inside and out. But because God's good, nothing like we tend to think he is, he didn't destroy the world in frustration at his first family. He gave the world an opportunity for a second start. Jesus came, God himself, in flesh, and rebooted creation. That's what the life and ministry of Jesus is. It's restarting the whole story. God giving human beings an opportunity once again to be part of what the Bible pictures as a whole new humanity with a new mission to share with people this amazing message of Jesus, which will reclaim their souls and transform all of creation inside and out. So this mission the church has is no small thing. This is not only for their own proper religious standing with God. This is for the reclamation of the whole world. If they give up, we all lose. So the question is, what will Peter and John do when they face this initial opposition? Let's take a look at it, all right? Verse 5. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. On the next day, Peter and John are in jail. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Now, just stop and let me set the stage. These are the people in power. In Israel, there was no separation of church and state. The leaders of the church were the leaders of the state. Now, they were under Roman rule, but they had all the authority, this group of people. This group called rulers, elders, and scribes. This was the same group that just weeks earlier had put Jesus to death. And now they're staring down Peter and John. And they have one question. Where did you get this power? Now, you remember what they're asking about if you were here last week? If you weren't here, let me tell you. Peter and John had walked into the temple and with a word healed a lame man. It's an amazing miracle. It's the same sort of thing that Jesus did. And that, of course, gathered a crowd. There weren't healings happening left and right in ancient Jerusalem. And this one drew a crowd, and immediately Peter and John started preaching to them, telling them about Jesus. That's how this happened. Well, the rulers love the healing part, and they don't like the Jesus part, and they want to find out how this whole thing is being put together. So they ask, what gives? Look at Peter's answer, verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Now, again, just stop there for a moment. I want you to notice how reasonable Peter is. Realistically speaking, his life could be on the line, but he's totally reasonable. He points out, with respect for them, the irony of the moment. Like, we did a good thing. We healed a guy. And notice how he draws attention to that. Look at verse 9. If we're being examined concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, he says it again. By what means this man has been healed? Verse 10. By him, Jesus, this man is standing before you well. In other words, they're on trial for being kind, for doing something amazing, for helping someone in a totally remarkable way. They didn't do anything wrong. They haven't, like, broken any laws. They haven't violated anything. And yet, they're on trial. Now, let me just pause and working through the story to make a little application. Peter and John are discovering what Christians have learned for 2,000 years now, that frequently opposition to Christianity has nothing to do with Christians themselves or even what they do. Now, let me pause there and just say, if you've encountered Christians who are like jerks and ridiculous and unreasonable, we apologize on behalf of those what might be our distant cousins, okay? The Christian family is big. Jesus welcomes all comers. We're glad for that. But sometimes the worst representatives of Jesus are his own followers. And we're sorry if you've encountered Christians who are just jerks. They shouldn't act that way. Peter and John didn't act that way. And what Peter and John discover here and what Christians have learned for hundreds of years is usually the opposite, not usually, sometimes the opposition against Christianity has nothing to do with what Christians actually do or what they say or how they conduct themselves. It's people's attitude toward God. And I understand that. I wasn't always a Christian. I remember what it was like to be faced with a God who was absolutely in charge. A God who actually scrutinized my life and knew there were things that I had done that didn't even live up to my standards. And then a God who had the audacity not just to make my life easy, but someday, after putting me through things that I never wanted to go through, I would stand before him and he would ask me how I lived according to his laws. I didn't actually want to have that much to do with that kind of God. That's actually the case of these guys. They can't even say Jesus' name. By what name did you heal this man? They know that we did it through Jesus' power. This is an important message for Luke, the author of Acts, because he's writing when the church is starting to experience persecution. And one of the themes in this book is how reasonable Christians are, how they don't break laws, but they take every opportunity to use laws to their advantage, to be protected by the fair-mindedness of Roman rule. In the first century, attitudes had started to grow up within the church where people were like, the opponent is Rome, the enemy is the government. And Luke's like, no, the enemy's not actually the government. There are bad people in the government, there are bad people in society, but the government can be your friend. And so friends, if you are a Christian, the boldness of these people isn't being a jerk. It's not being pugnacious. It's not being unreasonable. It's being kind, doing a good thing. Why? Why is that the Christian approach? Because that's exactly how Jesus approached his authorities, didn't he? 1 Peter chapter 2. When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus just surrendered himself to the Father. That's how Christians behave. They just surrender themselves to God their Father. Well, Peter could have ended his answer right there, but he doesn't stop. He answers their question, and then he drives home the real point. Look at verse 10. If we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What Peter gets to in this explanation is what Christians call the gospel. He gets to the good news. He doesn't just want to talk about healing a lame man. He wants to talk about Jesus. That's what he does. Notice his answer. Peter focuses on four things about Jesus. Their need for him. You crucified him. That was a bad move. God's not going to take that kindly. Secondly, his triumph, whom God raised from the dead. Thirdly, what his death and resurrection mean for the future. Verse 11, this Jesus has become the chief cornerstone. And then fourth, their need to trust him. That's the gospel. Verse 12. Salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Let me explain what he's saying in verse 11, that thing about the stone and the cornerstone and the building and all that, rejection. He's quoting Psalm 118. It would have been a passage these religious leaders knew. He's appealing to an authority they're familiar with. And the point Peter's making is he's trying to explain what happened to Jesus based on what the Bible said was going to happen to Jesus. Jesus was rejected. But the cool thing is he's been vindicated by the Father. This stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he uses this metaphor of a new construction, a new building, where the cornerstone is the thing that establishes the trajectory, the foundation, and the shape of the whole building. What is he describing? He's describing that thing I said at the beginning about God restarting creation. But instead of talking about it as creation, he's using the metaphor of a new building. Jesus is the start of a whole new thing. He was here. You guys rejected him. God salvaged him and established him as the cornerstone of a whole new building now, and you're invited to be part of that. That's what Peter's saying. Jesus was rejected by you, but he's brought back in by the Father. And think about how this whole new creation thing is part of this story. The miracle that they performed wasn't just a sheer display of power, was it? Jesus' miracles were never like that. Jesus' miracles were always signs of what that new creation was going to be like. They healed a lame man, right? I mean, Jesus never did things just to wow people. Jesus was never like, hey, you see that ant? Massive ant. Jesus like, never did that stuff. Jesus didn't do like skywriting, you know? Hey, you want to know the kind of power I have with God? I'm going to shape those clouds into my last name, you know? He's never did that kind of stuff. He wasn't pulling stunts. Every one of his miracles was a token of what life was like when God takes over. That's what he was doing. Healing a lame man, welcoming in outsiders, touching people who hadn't been touched for decades because of their illnesses, welcoming in people that the society viewed as unclean, bringing, you know, two different types of people together, and amazing. Every one of Jesus' displays of power was a sign of what the new creation was meant to be. That's what Peter and John did. They healed this lame man. This is what happens when God takes over. Good stuff happens. Jesus is the cornerstone through his death and resurrection. And in verse 12, Peter mentions the word salvation for the first time in the book of Acts. And he brings it up in connection with healing the lame man. Do you know what the lame man got from them? He got saved. Does that mean he became a Christian? We don't know. We just know he got healed, and that's what salvation means. Healing in every possible way you could need to be healed. Usually it's healed from our sin and our relationship with God, our guilt, our shame. But sometimes it's lameness made whole. Sometimes it's inner brokenness fixed. Jesus comes to fix all of those things. Now, Peter makes very clear, and the early church makes clear, that they go through all sorts of hardship to get there. So it's not that Jesus just promises every problem fixed. It's a hard road to get to that new building that God's making. But that's what he's got on offer. So Peter and John, isn't this interesting, aren't willing to bring the kingdom and all of its benefits without announcing the king. They're not just handing out water bottles on the side of the street, doing a nice thing for people because Christians are nice. They're actually using their niceness to gain an opportunity to talk about Jesus. So if you're a Christian, do every nice thing you can to make an impact in this town. But every opportunity you get, speak about Jesus, who he is, what he did, and what it means to follow him. All right? Look at how the council reacts, verse 15. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let's warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So, there's this obvious evidence. They can't deny. Peter and John did something amazing, but they can't keep it up. So they find a middle path. No more talking about Jesus. That's what they try to ask them. If they mention that name again, they're in trouble. They try to limit their freedom of speech. Verse 18. They called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And the question comes up, how stoppable are Peter and John? Are they going to quit? Just too much? Verse 19. Peter and John said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, we must judge. You must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." So Peter and John urge the council to admit what is at stake and reverse their decision. The miracle has proven that God is at work, at least to any unbiased observer, and the council won't have anything to do with it. Verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Well, what's the point of the whole story? Let me put it in one sentence for you. This is the point of the whole thing. Nothing can stop ordinary people who boldly talk about Jesus. That's the point of the whole story. That's all you came here to hear this morning. Nothing can stop ordinary people who boldly talk about Jesus. Do you notice the word boldness that shows up several times in this story? It's what they're going to talk about next. They come to the end of scene one, where Peter and John are meeting with the council, and they gather with their friends. And this demonstrates where that boldness comes from. Look at verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God. Well, if nothing can stop ordinary people who boldly speak of Jesus, where does boldness come from? First, it comes from community. It comes from having a group of friends you gather with after things like this go down. So encouraging to come together and get refreshed in the gospel and then scatter out and spread the gospel. They have a group of friends. Secondly, they pray. Verse 24. Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." You understand? In their prayer, they're quoting Psalm chapter 2. And it helps bolster the third thing that leads to their boldness. They gather with community, they pray. The third thing that strengthens their boldness is this view of God. They call him Sovereign Lord, the one who made heaven and earth, this ruler of unchallengeable power. Look at the verbs in their prayer. "You made," verse 24. The idea is that he's the Lord of all creation. Often we lack boldness because we kind of think of God as our assistant. We don't think of him as the creator of every amazing thing that is. And when we think about that, that helps bolster our boldness for witness. Notice as well, verse 25, "You said." He's the Lord of not only creation, but the Lord of revelation. They quote Psalm 2, which told them that there was going to be opposition to Jesus, the Lord's anointed. It's helpful. Doesn't make it easier to face opposition, but it makes your expectations, sets your expectations when you know there's going to be opposition. They just saw it in their Bible. Thirdly, "You anointed," this thing that God did. He's the Lord of creation, the Lord of revelation. He's also the Lord of salvation. He offers humanity a savior. And then verse 28, they say, you predestined all of this stuff that happened to Jesus. He's even the Lord of history, the Lord of all these things that happen. And now they ask three things about God. They ask three things from God. Verse 29. Lord, look on their threats. Grant your servants to continue to speak the word with boldness while you stretch out your hand and heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Three things they ask for. Look on their threats. They don't ask God to judge them, to wipe them out. Just notice. God, just notice. We'd be good with that. Second, grant your servants boldness. They just want the courage to keep telling the truth courageously. They testify about Jesus. God does the rest. And notice they call themselves servants. Grant your servants boldness. They're just totally surrendered to whatever God has for them. The third thing they ask, stretch out your hand to heal so that signs and wonders are performed. What they're asking for are miracles of mercy, not judgment. They want signs from God that will accompany their preaching, things that will demonstrate that what they're saying is true. And then this happens, verse 31. When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Spirit and continued to preach the word of God with boldness. The room where they gathered was shaken, leaving them even more bold, even less personal, even less shaken inside. Acts presents this realistic balance for our faith. We're saved 100% by Jesus, not by our experiences. But there are times God gives us experiences that strengthen us, aren't there? I don't expect the room to be shaken. The miraculous sorts of things seemed like they were happening at the earliest days of Christianity. But there are times that things happen in my personal experience that refresh the signal and that make me ready to go witness for Jesus again. That's what we want for you as a church family. Moments in prayer where God moves on your soul in ways that you haven't experienced very often and make you ready to go do it again. That's what we wanted. That's what they received. That's what strengthened their boldness. Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Jorgensen climbed a rock, and nothing could stop them. Why? The first interview they did after they climbed the Dawn Wall, they were at Ellen's show. And Ellen said, she showed a bunch of pictures of them on the wall and interviews they did while they were there and showed all that media frenzy. And the first interview they did was with her after they got off the wall. And she said to them, so the whole time you were up there, I was wondering, why? That's a question for you, right? I mean, your mission is not to climb a big rock. You've got a much more important mission. And the only reason you'll stop is if you don't have a good why. Do you really believe that Jesus is the cornerstone building a whole new creation? Do you really believe that there's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved? Because if you have the why, the boldness will grow up by God's Spirit, and you just keep sharing. But if you're not a Christian, glad that you've gathered with us. I'm glad you're listening in. This is an in-house discussion. But here's what I want to say to you. I have two questions for you. If this is true, that Jesus is the start of the healing of the whole world, don't you want Christians to be bold and share that? I mean, don't you wish they would share that respectfully, graciously, with goodwill and love? I would want them to share that. You know that magic duo in Las Vegas, Penn and Teller? Gillette Penn has a video on YouTube where he talks about a guy that came up to Penn Gillette has this video on YouTube where he talks about a guy who came up to him and gave him a Bible and said to him, I want you to become a Christian. I want you to read this book. I know you're an atheist. I know you don't believe anything I'm saying. I pray for you, and I hope you will read this. And Penn later said, I respect that. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone if you believe that everlasting life is possible and you wouldn't tell them that? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this, eternal life, is way more important than that. So I just wonder, if you're not a Christian, do you want Christians to be bold about this? We'll do our best. We're going to try to do better this week. The other question that I have for you is, if you don't believe this is the means that you get healed, the world gets healed, and your society gets healed, and every problem gets fixed, what is your answer? You need to have some answer. The Christian answer is God came into this world in the form of a human being, took all of our dysfunction, sin, and death on himself, and conquered it through his resurrection. We know it sounds crazy. It has sounded crazy since God did it. The earliest Christian preachers said, this is foolishness, but we have no other hope. And that's where we're at today. I'm just holding that out there for you. We know it's foolish, but we will boldly continue to share because we believe this is the means by which God plans to heal the world.